Jeff has asked that I read some scriptures that are, I'm trusting, in keeping with tonight's message. And it's just a selection of verses from the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel. I guess if you'd like to follow along, we're starting in verse 25 of Luke 24, or you might just like to listen. It's not hitting every verse, but a lot of them. But beginning with verse 25, we find this thought. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In verse 32, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Let's pray again, if you don't mind. Lord, we ask that you'd help us tonight. Help me. Father, we would see Jesus. So we ask that by your Spirit, your Son would speak to us and to our hearts. And I ask, Father, that you'd use my stumbling words and meager thoughts, Lord, to do this thing. That would be a miracle when you answer. So we ask you to speak to us, Lord, and that your Son would speak to us. We would see him and hear from him. We pray this in the name of Jesus, Father. Amen. All right. We are in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, again tonight. But let me begin with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. And I'll read you that. It's very brief. "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. And so tonight we're coming again, as we did last week, to that first exhortation in the book of Hebrews. And I'll read it to you. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to God's own will. Now, you'll remember last week that we began our study of the specific exhortation here in the letter to the Hebrews. The author of our letter speaks of his letter using this word, exhortation. And he was clearly calling forth a response from his readers, not merely to acquiesce and concede to certain truths, but to also act on those truths in their everyday life. The letter to the Hebrews is packed full of words of persuasion. In the old days of the Baptist church, there would often be a preacher, and the preacher would stand and preach for a while and give his sermon, and another man would stand up and exhort and really lean on the people to respond. There's nothing wrong with that per se, for we often need exhorted to respond. Now, again, you'll remember that last week we focused on the powerful words of the first exhortation in this letter, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The author to the letter was warning his readers of the danger of being disloyal to the Son of God. The temptation for those first century Christian Jews was to slowly drift away from the unique truths concerning the Son of God and instead drift back to being just merely good churchgoers, as we might think of it, but go back to simply being Jewish. The danger was not a bold-faced desertion of Christianity's claims about Jesus of Nazareth, but a gradual drifting away from him. You'll remember we talked about this last week, and this last weekend I went to visit Abigail and her little, Abigail and Brett and their little clan of young'uns, and we passed over that river that we discussed, but we're not sure which river. But we passed over the river, and I on the highway coming home, it says, inner tube drifting here. And I didn't get off the road. But it was there. And that is what is, I think they even have a drifting river, a fake one at SFA, and another one at that other swim pool where you drift around. Y'all been on one of those? That's what the danger was, to just subtly let the current take you and move you. Tonight we will see that this drift was a fearful thing. Verses 2 through 4 is one of the most powerful words in Scripture. For these few verses contain a clear-eyed view of what God had done in sending His Son into the world. And it comes to us with a distinctive Jewish perspective. As such, it is invaluable to we Gentiles, I've said this over and again, to we Gentile Christians, for it teaches us how to understand the Old Testament. I think our response to what we read in the book of Hebrews is so amazingly powerful that we naturally approach the Scripture in the right way now, having the book of Hebrews to us. We read the things about the priest and what God even did with angels, those kind of things, with a natural understanding because of what God gave us in this letter. The Old Testament Scriptures are the record of God's gracious dealings with the Hebrew people. And it's my opinion that our letter is a distillation, if you don't mind me using that analogy, of how the early church understood Scripture. That understanding was God-given. It has as its basis the teachings of Jesus Himself, the teachings given during His earthly ministry, and the teaching given after the resurrection. And Steve just read about that. The early church was instructed on how to read the Bible. And I think the book of Hebrews is a distillation of what Jesus gave them. And I won't bother to read it again, except were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us. So here in Hebrews, we have a letter to some Jewish Christians concerning the great things that God has done in His Son. Now, that expression is hardly good enough, although the New Testament, we just read it a while ago. Great things. They were great things, but it's hardly good enough. All of the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews has as its heart the fact that God had acted, now listen, decisively in world history by sending His Son to His ancient and beloved people. And it is in this last age that what God had done in sending His Son, Jesus of Nazareth, is so glorious that it makes all that has gone before in the Old Testament incomparable. Now the letter to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews doesn't denigrate what happened in the Old Testament and how God spoke to the fathers via the prophets. In fact, what God gave the ancient Jewish church was foundational to what He had done in the last days. And here again, we're back to the fact that the Old Testament speaks of what God was going to do in His Son. And God taught it to them firsthand in what Jesus said before the resurrection and even after. Would you like to have heard that teaching? In some ways, the book of Hebrews is a distillation of Jesus' own teaching. I'm convinced of it. So back in chapter 1, verse 4, our author brings to the forefront the subject of angels, contrasting what God, what the Old Testament said about the coming of the Messiah with what it said about heavenly creatures that we call angels. In the first century, the Hebrew people, we said this last week, were profoundly interested in angels. And so you'd see why our writer here brings up the subject. And in chapter 1, our Savior is contrasted with angels and is clearly shown to be superior with them. You read that chapter very carefully. It's a constant quote, a rat-a-tat-tat like a machine gun of Scripture. This is who Jesus was. Now, if Jesus is superior to angels, and in fact, seeing that he is worshipped by angels, as he says in Hebrews chapter 1, then it is our author's contention and exhortation that his readers should be careful how they respond to what God has done in his Son. We saw last week that believers were being exhorted to pay careful attention, lest they drift. Now, today we see a further motive for paying careful heed to what God has done in his Son. Would you like another reason to pay attention? Jesus is better than angels. And now he proposes another reason. And here it is. If God severely judged disobedience to the law given in the ancient covenant by Moses, what would be God's reaction to disobedience to what he said via his Son? Note here again angels. For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was thought by many that of the Jewish teachers that the law and the ancient Ten Commandments were given to Moses by heavenly emissaries. This is found in the Old Septuagint reading of Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, and a whole handful of various Jewish historians. This, if you want to read it, I have all this written down. We won't go into it tonight. But our author of this epistle takes up this opinion in his argument by saying, if what God did in giving the law via angels was a big deal, if that was a big deal, how much more important is what God did, God gave via his Son, who is superior to angels? By the way, just the author here of Hebrews seems to take up this opinion about angels were there at the giving of the law in Moses' day. The Septuagint has it, the Lord has come from Sinai and appeared to us with myriads of his saints and with angels at his right hand. Now, if that was important, how important would it be to pay attention to what he gave via his Son, his own personal Son? Now, here we have it. Make sure I get this right here. Here we have a judgment on those who disobey what he has done in these last days via his Son. God judges disobedience then, what he gave through angels, and now what he has given through his Son. Here our writer throws out a rhetorical question. And I like rhetorical questions. They're very effective. It provokes the reader to use and make his own judgment. He's like saying, you decide. So here it is. If God judged with severity in one instance, will not he judge with even more severity actions that are far more critical and important? You answer it. If God judged with severity what he gave via angels, will he not deal even more severely with what he gave through his own Son? What do you think? Yes or no? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is presumed to be yes. God is not mocked. As Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 reads, we are not to be deceived on this point. God, we should be warned, is a judge that is not to be trifled with. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, Hebrews says here in our text. Now, one old church father has called to our attention something in this text. It says, in every transgression and disobedience. Not this transgression or maybe that transgression, but every transgression. God judged. This is the Old Testament, their response to the Old Testament law. Here is a call to take very seriously what God has done in His Son. And to give, as we said last week, earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest we drift from them. Now, in verse 4, our author recounts what was some recent church history to our readers. He says, not only did God send His Son into the created world to speak to the world's wayward inhabitants, but He also sent out into the earth missionaries, those who had personally heard Jesus. These brave souls went out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. God also bearing witness with them, with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Now, if God the Father was not already enough involved in the gospel enterprise, He actually here, as it says in our text, gets in the box, or the witness box Himself. It says, giving testimony by doing divine miracles at the hand of the apostles. God is like, okay, I'm going to send these fellows out, and I'm going to back up every word they say. God Himself is in the box giving testimony. You might think of that courtroom, and the man calls, I'd like to bring today before you God Himself, and I'm going to question Him. And God would give testimony. Here, the miracles of the first church, the day of the first church, are testimony from God Himself. Mark chapter 16, verse 20 reads, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Now, I've been thinking whether I should bring this up tonight. I'm not for sure. I would like to bring it up. In our day, we need the testimony of God Himself on the gospel. Now, He can do that in any way He wants to. But we should be asking for it. Lord, back up the truth of the gospel. Somehow in our lives, may there be even something in my life that would back up the truth of the gospel. Whether He gave miracles, signs and wonders and glorious things, or He just made me a kind of person that someone would want to listen to. Apart from the Holy Spirit, no one really cares what I say. But if God's Spirit is on it, they might listen. Now, the place that God's miracles played in the establishment of the early church amazes me. On just a historical note, the epistles of Paul and the other gospel writers constantly refer to a season of miracles. These miracles are a reference to something marvelous happening in the first century. We must come to grips with the testimony of miracles occurring among God's early church. God did something in those days. And I don't mean to put it all in the past tense, because God's doing something in our day in any way He chooses. But I'm telling you what, God acted decisively in the first century. So we come to tonight to two final points. To ignore the Christian message concerning Jesus is to ignore God's great act of salvation in sending His Son into the world. We yawn over it today. We reject it because the gospel seems to come against some of our favorite opinions. Are we neglected because somehow or for some reason it offends us in our way of life? But we neglect the great redemption in what God has achieved in the cross of His Son. Imagine neglecting what God has done in the earth. I think I'll read something on the internet. I think I'll go to work and try to make some more money. I think this, or I think I'll do this, or whatever reason we neglect it. Men are tempted to neglect it. The early church was tempted to neglect it. And back to our rhetorical question. How shall we escape if we neglect such an event? The most important event in world history happened in the first century when God the Father sent His Son into the world to be born of a Jewish virgin maiden. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Now, this brings us to the idea of condemnation or judgment. And we must address it. As we've said above, to neglect and drift away from what God has done in His Son must surely draw some reaction from God the Father. To reject God's Son must surely draw some reaction from God the Father. This is a moral universe we live in, and undoubtedly God is judge, and to spurn Him and what He has done for mankind's salvation in His Son is to neglect man's only hope. It is part of God's nature that He is judge. That phrase in Galatians, God is not mocked, is like a fire bell ringing in my mind. God is not mocked. He will respond to men. He judges the actions of men and angels. But when it comes to the gospel, we must come to the most important issue facing mankind. What's coming next for church history? I think God will bring us again to face the simple but profound truths that Jesus saves. This is it. the most important issues concerning mankind. And that is the subject of salvation. To reject Jesus is to reject what God has done in these last days. And as a result, to reject Him, the result of that is the fearful prospect of facing God's divine wrath. The whole of the New Testament, from beginning to end, speaks of the fact that God is judge. He who believes in Him, that is the Son, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So as we close tonight, it would be proper to ask afresh, what is the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? Could it be encapsulated in a single sentence? You think that one could do it? If I sent you home and said, I want you to put in one single sentence what is said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you think you could do it? I ask it, and I'll tell you what our answer was. That is Leabeth's. You want to hear it? It's better than what I would have said. Do not drift and do not neglect. What do you think? Is that pretty good? I think it is, so that's why I put it in here. There is a subtlety about both terms. One can drift and be neglectful without much thought. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road in this first exhortation in the Epistle to the Hebrews. So let us take special care, just as verse 1 exhorts us to do. Do not drift. And then later, do not neglect. Now, this is what I ask of you. Would you go from this place and ask God, is there some special care I need to take? Is there some special care I need to take in light of what you have done in your Son? Is there something on how should I respond to what you've done in your Son? What would you exhort me to do? We should make this a matter of prayer. As I read the histories of the church, it is those who take pains in their walk with God that have the most success. Oh, that the zeal of God's Holy Spirit would burn in His church again. There's nothing like a man on fire for God. I can name on these hands people that I've known that were flat, dab, burning for God. What did Ravenhill say? Oh, that I would burn out instead of rust out. Oh, that we would burn with the holy zeal of God once again. So I'll leave you with my wife's words. Do not drift. Do not neglect. So let's pray. Father, I thank You for these wonderful people that I stand before. Father, I pray You'd give them and to me to take pains concerning the gospel of Your Son. Lord, how should we respond in our day to the fact that Jesus saves? Father, we ask that you'd give us some secret word that's just for us as individuals. And if we need a word from you as far as this little fellowship, Lord, we pray that you'd give it. How should we respond to so great a salvation? Father, we ask that you'd confirm us in well-doing if we are on the path you have set us on. Confirm us in that. But we do ask, Father, on the basis of your word here in this letter, Lord, keep us from drifting and keep us from neglecting the truths of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Lord, help us. Amen.